We're going to continue. We started a new series just last week called The Culture of a Disciple. Remember, we started with the topic of having a heart of worship. We're going to pick up the series and move on to part two. And I didn't come up with a witty title, so it just says truth. But a necessary part, we a few weeks ago talked about the challenge and the invitation of Jesus, and there's this aspect of truth that brings a confrontational element to being a disciple. And so we're going to look at Mark 10, verses 17 through 22 together. This is a parallel account to a story we have in Matthew's Gospel as well, about an individual who Jesus specifically invites to come and to follow him. And as we walk through this, the big takeaway idea I'm hoping will make some sense is that we're defining what a disciple should look like. And we're going to say that a disciple is one who accepts that truth is found in God and that that truth defines their life. So a disciple is one who accepts that truth is found in God and defines their life. So with that in mind, let's jump into Mark chapter 10. This is the story of a rich fellow who comes and meets with Jesus. It says in verse 17, "And as he," which is Jesus, "was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So you get a picture of Jesus engaging a person who might follow him, and there's this massive conflict of values going on. And what happens in here is we're getting this picture of what it means to say that truth is found in God. And truth has some implications of what we believe about God and what we expect from God. We're saying that God is good and he's pursuing you in love, that that's the truth that you find in God. But we wrestle with this because there's a conflict in this passage. It's a conflict we're very familiar with. Jesus does two things in this passage that we often feel like are contradictions. That's truth and love. The truth and love can feel like they're like at war within our souls, such that we don't know how to even bring up some topics with dear friends. Because we feel like we either got to be nice to them or lie to them. You know, nice and lie to them, or tell the truth and have them just completely blow up. And we've got these no-fly zones in our relationships. Out of this conflict between we want to be loving, we want to be honest, and we just feel like it's always an either-or. Yet Jesus tells the man who met with him things that, quote, disheartened him. The man walks away in sorrow because of Jesus' words. And so you could easily assume that Jesus, you know, made the choice to be honest with the man instead of loving, except the text also says that Jesus looked at him, loved him, and then said the very things that disheartened him and made him walk away sorrowful. It's right before Jesus says the things that bother the man the most that the Scripture pauses to say, and this was the response of Jesus loving him. I think the secret to making sense of this was already given us right when the story began. Because when the rich man walked up to Jesus, he calls him good. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Some of you guys are familiar with that phrase because I use it to your frustration. We'll be doing something and say, "Well, we're good." I said, "There's no one good but God alone. Why do you say you're good?" "I'm just saying it worked." "Okay." But Jesus is hitting on something here, because it seems like this random statement Jesus makes at the outset, but I think it actually helps you understand the conflict that's about to come that Jesus fully expects. In fact, I'm going to argue is completely predictable when we seek to make disciples. Why do you call me good? There's none good except God. Good is a measure of values. When we wrestle with what we'll be loving in a conversation or an interaction, we are evaluating our options and trying to decide what will be good to the person. But so often in those moments when we're defining good, we're defining it in relation to the person instead of in relation to God. What's the good thing to say? What's the right? I'm evaluating. My values are shaping it, but I'm completely referencing it off of how they'll respond, what they'll think. If good is dependent on each person, then good varies and good is relative. Jesus, however, reminds us that reality doesn't change because of our opinions, hurts, joys, desires. We often live as though each of us has our own reality, our own set of standards that determine how we view the world, make our choices, and what we consider to be good. But just because we live that way doesn't make it true. That's why I say this issue of where does good come from is ultimately an issue of truth. Is there a reality fixed in God as He has made it? Or is reality sort of fluid? You've got your reality, I've got my reality, Tom's got his reality. There is only one who is good, and that is God. The good thing is always the thing that brings us into God's reality. Anything that perpetuates our myths, our misconceived notions, our contrived sense of reality, stands between us and entering true reality, which is God's reality. Good things bring us into God's reality. And so there's only one who's good. The further our personal values are from His, the harder it will be to make that change. But without it, we're wandering in personal darkness, unable to have any goodness, because we don't have the holy light to know when a good thing has happened or when the good one is standing right in front of us, like in our story here with Mark. This man comes, and God Himself in the flesh says, "Come follow me." That's good. And he walks away sorry, because he doesn't know what good is, because he doesn't have a proper sense of what is true and what is real. And so as we walk through this passage, as we unpack the next several weeks series and look about being disciples, I pray that God would love each of us enough to speak hard things into our hearts so that we may not walk away in sorrow, but instead would surrender our wrongness to step into God's reality. That we would accept good gifts from our Father and be able to see and to know just how good they are. God is good, and He is pursuing you out of love. And so don't ever believe that the hardships of our life or the disappointments you might feel that you have towards God are anything less than His goodness coming to you in love. Let Him open our eyes so that we can see His love, and then you are finally getting to see His truth. So let God be our standard, is what we're saying. Truth is found in God. I'll mess up the recording. I should have said this at the beginning, but I'm not going to hand out discussion questions again this week, so group leaders, as we roll, that's your heads up. You should be writing some. That's not purely a neglect thing. Even in discipleship here, we want there to be a process of handoff. I do, you watch. I do, you help. You do, I help. You do, I watch. And as a church, we've walked through that process, right? I've led some of the first discussions when we started. You've begun leading in with questions I supply. More and more, I'm letting you come up with the questions because it's time for some of that last stage to begin taking in. I'm still here and can help some, but we're fading that way. So that's completely off topic, but I didn't put my outline, so here it comes. So the source of truth is the first thing we want to see. Or just we want to make a broad statement. God is truth. God is the standard of truth. There is not many truths. It is one. It is objective. And it's found in God. Now how does that come into being a disciple? This is a broad statement of doctrine. God is truth. Earliest creeds. God is light of light. We're saying by your light we see light. These affirmations. If you want to know what is, that's where you find it. So a disciple is one who is taking that reality and orienting their life towards it. So the second point we want to say is that a disciple must make God's truth their source and reference point. The rich man is looking at his riches, his life, his comforts, and so he sees the invitation of Jesus as a disappointment, something that disheartens him and gives him sorrow, because he's assessing what Jesus said in light of kind of a cultural common knowledge. He who has the most toys wins, right? Keep your stuff. It says he was sad because his possessions were great. So he's got the wrong reference point. It's mind-blowing because in a sense, he does seem to know some right things. Good master, what must I do to have eternal life? He recognizes the uniqueness of Jesus. He respects the law. But reference point is how you see yourself in relation to something else. The long overused pastoral sermon illustration that I will abuse again is applying this to lawn mowing, because I actually did mow lawns and found it to be true. We always lived out in rural areas. The objective of lawn mowing was to cut grass. That's it. But if you live in town, especially if you live in a development, the objective of lawn mowing is to look better than your neighbors. And I would be hired by folks in the developments to mow. And so you'd mow everything with a push mower, and you want to have crisp, straight lines, preferably diagonal. I hadn't graduated up to crisscrossing patterns, but that's a huge challenge for an ADD individual like myself, because I grab that mower, I get lost in my own happy little space, and my eyes are on the mower, and since I and my mower are my reference point, my lines look like my thoughts. And I wanted to be straight, but even I was trying to be straight, because I'm stuck in this little personal reference point, I just can't do it. They're always at least wavy. But if I lift my head up and look out to the end of the line, and fix my reference point, not on me who's moving, but on a tree or a rock or just a specific spot in the grass, my lines can be just crisp and straight as ever. But I need a reference point outside myself to do that. Doing that, I could mow yard after yard. I actually had neighbors of the folks I was mowing for asking if I might start taking over theirs, because there was a profound difference. And the reason pastors use that illustration is because all of us probably had lousy mowing jobs when we were little. Now, the reason is, when we talk about making truth your reference point, it's a realization that you need a reference point outside yourself. You cannot make your life straight on your own. You need an objective source beyond you. And so a disciple is one who's recognized their inadequacy, and they know their life is not right. They know their own competency is not direct, it's not straight, it's not sufficient. And so they're now tying themselves to something else, which is God Himself, saying, that's my source of truth, that's my standard, and I will evaluate where I am from Him. When I ask, am I doing well? It's well in the eyes of God. It's sort of the discussion, we've had one here in one of our Q&As after a message. Someone said, but you say everyone's a sinner, but I've got some kids, or I know people with children, who I know aren't believers, but they don't seem that bad. Aren't they good? They're obedient, they're respecting their parents. Aren't these good kids? The question here is, good in what sense? In the reference point of Almighty God, that's not what you're actually asking. You're saying the reference point of other people's kids. My kids are good. And that may be true. You can actually raise up kids who are better than other people's kids. Better at cleaning their rooms, better at, you know, talking on the phone, or, you know, better at keeping their chores done. And in that relative sense, sure, you got good kids. But that's not looking, that's looking in at this very localized me, my family, my town. When we lift our eyes up and make the reference point Almighty God, how does God see us? And how does God look at sin? He doesn't just say, did they answer the phone well or clean their rooms? He says, do they worship and glorify me in their heart of hearts? And is that why they're doing what they do? And you go, if your kids don't believe in God, and they're not Christians who follow Jesus, then even when they do good in the relative sense, clean the room, they did not clean the room for the glory of God. That's why Scripture says not just that we're as bad as we could be, it just says we fall short of the glory of God. We don't measure up to what we ought to be in reference to God. So we're not saying every last one of you are murderers and rapists. Maybe not as bad as you could be. And in a relative sense, you might seem pretty good. But what matters in light of eternity is that long reference point where absolute truth rests. It's a relative truth to say you're better than your neighbors. If your neighbors move and new neighbors come, you may not be better anymore. You went from being the good kid to the bad kid because of a U-Haul truck. When God is my fixed point, I can understand that in the absolute sense, I fall short of the glory of God. And I need an absolute standard if I'm going to actually have a straight life that measures up and becomes what it ought to be. And so what this means for the disciple, if I'm making God's absolute reality, God's absolute truth, my reference point, is then that's going to change my attitude. To be a disciple who roots truth in God and then follows Him, I cannot have an attitude of self-assuredness and self-sufficiency. I should instead be a person of humility who is teachable. As one who's been doing discipling ministries for over 17 years, over and over, this is the dilemma. How do you teach a person who thinks they're right? Their life is not conforming to the likeness of Jesus. So you begin to try and speak into it and say, I want you to try doing something different. I want you to think differently about it. And there's an immediate resistance because of their self-assuredness rejects the input of another. If I recognize that God is absolutely true, then I have to recognize that I am not. I presume upon my error. And I look to Him for correction. And I welcome it. If you can't embrace a humble attitude that knows your wrongness, how can you be molded into God's rightness? It's absolutely important if we take this doctrinal sense that God is the source of truth, that we apply that in a personal sense with a teachable attitude that does not cling to, this is just who I am, or this is just how I've always done it. Can't teach an old dog new tricks, or whatever, I'm not a deep thinker, or no, God knows what I am. As is the worship song, I am what you say I am. He defines me. Because I define myself in reference to Him, and He knows better, because He is truth, I am not. And so when you come and say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, there has to be a willingness to say, I don't even know what I don't know. And He has a blank check to show me a different way. The other thing I want you to notice is that we start out in the first part of the passage where He says, good teacher, Jesus responds, who's good. I mean, it's wonderfully philosophical. This is one of those passages when we're going through Truth Project that we went over and looked at. And you read theistic philosophers, they eat this first half of the passage up because it is nice and abstract. And so we hit that, but you don't usually hear the philosophy discussion continue into the second half of the story where Jesus tells them to go sell all his stuff and come follow Him. We think that's like the, you know, a different topic or something. But Jesus is not random. I think He's still on the truth topic. And what we're seeing is our third point, which is that truth must define living, not simple opinions and beliefs. I want you to catch this. Truth affects living. It defines living. Well, we've talked about this whole passage, right? I'm trying to decide, should I say this or not say that? Those are practical questions that flow from your beliefs. How you define good will shape what you do. We often make it sound like Christianity is a test you take where you just know the academic answers to things. But Jesus, in starting with the great philosophy of, are you going to see that God alone is good, moves from that to say, if that's the case, then there are things you must do. Because the rich young man did know a lot of stuff. He's clearly literate on the law. He has some sense of Jesus' role in the way He addresses him. Jesus' reply to him, recognizing the divinity of the statement, could be interpreted as hopeful that this guy might actually have some measure of belief concerning who Jesus is, just by the title He gave him. But just having the right statements would not satisfy Jesus here. The man becomes a disciple when he follows Jesus, when the truth he knows actually directs him in a new course because of his truth beliefs intersecting with life. We're saying when truth intersects with life, this man walked away. He was comfortable to address Jesus as good master. He's comfortable to read the law. But when that's going to intersect with what he's been doing with his finances and how he handles his life, when he might have to go a different place, rather than move forward and be with Jesus, which is to be a disciple, to be redirected, transformed, and changed. His idea of truth is just having the right doctrine, and his lack of concern for a truth that abidingly is present with and directing his life keeps him from becoming a disciple. Far too many of us as Christians have this notion of an on and off switch in our faith. I remember hearing that language on one of my first mission trips. And someone talked about, do we have to be on tonight? The idea was if we're, you know, out at a church and we're with people, we have to be on to live and act a certain way, talk a certain way, you know, tuck in your shirt. But what's the implication of that? We're off the rest of the time? That all these beliefs and convictions we talk about, we act like we're going to live them when we're on. And we get home from the mission trip and, oh, that was fun. Now we turn off. And the truth we proclaim ceased to be an impact on our life. I heard it first there, but over and over I've talked to Christian young people who have a notion of being on and being off in their faith. They're completely comfortable. And I don't think it's just young people, because I know too many old people. That we can come here, we dress up a certain way, we speak a certain way, we sing the songs, we've got them memorized. And some of us, it's not even Monday morning. It's as soon as we walk out that door, we're off. We have a different language for Monday. We have a different conduct. We're going to be welcoming if you come through the doors on Sunday, but leave me alone on Monday. On, off, on, off. We need a belief in truth that transforms us. A beautiful picture of one of my older couples over in York, Ed and Celeste, from the Next Step. We were having a church meeting talking about the need for different roles. And one of the things we were talking about there that we need here is having somebody to be sort of a hospitality person. That when a guest comes in, they're going to make sure we get a card out to them and get their contact info so we can follow up. And Ed raised his hand and said, I'll do it. He says, it's not what I would normally do. I'm rather timid, but I feel like Jesus is asking me to, so I'm going to do it. His wife almost fell off her chair. In all of our years of marriage, never seen him step up and sign up, especially not something to talk to people. He's a nice, polite, quiet man. But his belief that Jesus was who Jesus said he is meant that if he felt like Jesus was asking him to do it, rather than doing his normal default, I'll leave that to the extroverts, sign him up. And it was a blast to watch Ed do things Ed had never done before in his life. Amen. A guest would come in the door, and I'd see, you'd see him, and you could see the thought, oh, I need to go get this. He'd run over to the table and grab one of the papers, and then he'd be stalking behind him, working up the nerve to break into a conversation. And then he'd get him to fill it out. And he was good at it, and getting better at it.
Amen.
It's not just let me do what's comfortable as if I'm already good and already know what's right. It's the surrender to Jesus that says, he's my truth, and if he's my truth, when he says go, I go. I trust him that he knows what's right and that what he gives me is a good gift and he'll transform me. It's the evil question I ask many of my leaders in the drama ministry when they step up, or I say, if I make you a leader, are you willing to confront people? And they usually him and Han will say yes eventually. I say, well, what if you had a situation like this? What if there was a member doing something that if they continue in it could make irreversible negative impacts in their life? And you have the ability to confront them and keep them from going down that road, but they will never understand why you did it and always hold it against you. Would you do it? That usually takes a little longer to get an answer from on. But I'm going, look, if this is true and this is right, you believe it's good, are you willing to be defined by that, not defined by them? Because you are going to need to be, as a discipling leader, somebody who's willing to stand for truth and to point them to truth because you believe God is right and God is good. And then in doing so, he will lovingly work with them. And it's not about you trying to please or get something. You are going to selflessly love them because that's what Jesus taught us. He's our truth. He's our standard. We will live by it. If you say no to that, then your values are not coming from Christ, because Christ does that. And it's a confidence that God's truth is truth, that God's good is good. Without that, how can you be discipled? What will you become in a discipleship that doesn't tether itself to God's truth? You just become copies of me, for better and mostly for worse. It's even in simple questions. It has to flow into all of life. So last week, we were talking with Christy as we were working through, I don't know, around 500 of wedding budgets. And she asked the question, do I need to tithe this month? Because finances are tight. I said, we tithe because God is good out of our gratitude. He's been awful good to us, hasn't he? Why would we stop thanking him? And she didn't argue. She was kind of knew the answer already, but there's a chance for us to pause and just go, what we believe about God shapes what we do. If we're dependent on him and he has graciously been working with, why would we stop saying thank you as if we got it now? Now, as I tithe every time, especially when I tithe and the money's tight, I'm saying, God, you are all I have. You are good, and you've asked this of me, and I trust you. I will define what's the best choice here by what you have said, not me. And so when it makes the least sense for me, or is the hardest for me, is to show that I am still committing myself to him, and that he will shape me, he will lead me, he will guide me, and I will call that good. And especially in Christianized context, in the face of rampant materialism, especially on the topics of weddings, we want a wedding that proclaims the gospel. If in our planning we act as if God is not good and God is not faithful and we are not grateful, what gospel will we preach in our wedding? For whatever extras we can, trinkets we can add on for our tithe money. If we walk it in confession of his goodness, it will be no trouble to reveal his goodness in our wedding. But if we start by not taking him seriously in the planning, whatever we do on wedding day will just us being on that day. What we're saying is the truth that is not lived is not really believed. How do you know what you believe? Look at your life. We could go to James chapter 2. We could go to Hebrews 11. But over and over, the testimony of Scripture is that the truth we believe must be lived. Truth must define living, not simply give us opinions and beliefs. A disciple, then, is being shaped practically by the truth that is found in Jesus. That's what we're getting at. So when I look at this man and he comes and this engagement of what is truth, we're saying a disciple is one who accepts the truth is found in God, not in themselves, and defines their life instead of just being something they talk about and think about, is instead defined by those beliefs in practice. So that's the challenge for us. You want to be a disciple. What is your relationship with truth? What is its reference point? What is its objective? Is it measured in reference to God? And is the target of it actual practice rather than fancy creedal statements? You all know I like history. I like creeds. I recite them. But that's not enough. You haven't found truth. There needs to be an honest humility in the heart of a disciple. Because there's going to be disciplines you embrace, like tithing, like praying, like Bible study, like allowing people to mentor you and speak into your life. And those have to be assessed through the eyes of God, because there are going to be times where they are profoundly not good looking in the eyes of your neighbor, in the eyes of your family, in your own eyes. And so a disciple starts with the heart of worship, and from their worship and adoration of God, they move to a world-changing paradigm of truth, where things are measured against God as the center of my moral universe instead of against me. And I submit to that into a life-transforming walk with the truth. So that's our challenge. We want to be a church of believers who are on always, who are a light always. And it's to take all the different aspects of our life and begin to reorient how we look at them with God as a reference point. Do I do my budget just thinking about what breaks even? Or do I do my budget going, what does God call good? Do I work out my social life just figuring out who makes me happiest and who's easiest to get together with? Or asking, what does God see in my friends? And how does God call my relationships good? My housing, my jobs, all of it needs to be realigned. And so if I can't see, if I've never considered what God's values are and what God's heart is in a context, I'm not really being discipled by God in that context. And as I invite people into my life, what their objective is to help me see God in all of life. So that's our challenge, culture of disciple. They're a worshiping heart, They are a person who finds truth rooted in God and defines their life from that truth. So we pause here and see if you have any questions for me on the passage, and I'll break in your groups to begin discussing that.
This came up a lot down at the Gate of the Event. Interpretation of Scripture. When you talk about truth with people, that's what you believe. That's you've interpreted it that way. It's on my mind right now because of how often
sure.
I look down there.
I mean, in a nutshell, what you were doing down there is exactly what this passage pictures.
Amen.
There's a person walking with a definition of truth, and there's a definition of truth that Jesus reveals. The big one being, what is love, right? We view love as defined in Jesus, and it's ultimately a sacrificial covenant. And generally, our culture defines love as a feeling and a passion and an attraction. So it's more of an experience and something you release and follow. Those are powerfully different definitions. So when they come and see God as a God of love, then he's got all the feelies towards us. He's, I guess, attracted to us. And he's just rolling with that heart. Scripture says, no, God has loved us because he's bound himself to us in a good and sacrificial covenant. And even though we've been unfaithful to that, he has continued to uphold and be this God of faithfulness because of his unfailing love over and over in Scriptures. All through the Psalms, all through the Old Testament, all through the prophets, because of his unfailing love. He keeps his promises. Even last week in Malachi, I am God, I do not change. If I hadn't been so, you would be consumed. He's going, look, if this wasn't who I was, you'd be dead. That's the love of Scripture, and it's a profoundly different worldview. And we're saying, but that's the one God gave us, so that's the true one. And so when we come and talk about relationships, we don't define it by your feelings. We define it by how God has loved us. And we say, look, this is a decision you make. Not that we're saying, you know, we're not going, oh, gay's a choice. We're going, no, love's a choice. What do you want to do with your feelings? Do you say no to the ones that don't fit within the choices you ought to make and yes to the ones that do and seek to nurture good? You know, we've said feelings are something that happens and you experience, good, bad, otherwise. But that doesn't define love. God defines love and God has shown us a different way. And so we recognize we don't always fully align with God's. But the job then isn't to redefine God, it's to redefine us in light of him. To not see, like for instance, identity for the believer. What has God said our identity is? We are made in his image to worship and glorify him. That's who you are, every last person. If you are human, you are an image bearer called to worship. And so that's who I am. I'm his child, bearing his image. But the general principle of the event we just attended is to define identity in what you do. Right? You don't say, I do gay things, or I wrestle with feelings of this. They say, I am gay. We'd say, you're not defining yourself the way Scripture defines you. And so there's this conflict of truth, and our reference point has varied. They're looking at just from their own place. What do I do? What do I want? How do I act? And so they're bound up in that. So on a big level, it's always a conflict of reference points for truth. And that's most of the people you interact with. Now, there are some who are actually a little more pursuant of the Bible. Like the main position when you talk with gay folks is just to say it's not relevant, right? Pick and choose which parts of the Bible you like, or just don't choose any of it. We know better now because science or something. And so it's a truth conflict, and the different sources are very obvious. One is just observational. The other is by inspiration. But there are some who would say, no, we believe in the Bible. We just think you're reading it wrong. First off, let me be clear. I have infinitely more respect for that position. Because at least they agree with me that truth is found in God's revelation in the Word. With those folks, even though there's still big disagreements, there's less. Because if you're going to say Scripture is true, then even if they think there might be a place to reread some of the passages condemning homosexuality, they still have to say Scripture affirms sexual purity outside of marriage. Which means most of what was being rejoiced in the event today, they have to say, isn't good. So there's room there with those guys to understand our differences are smaller. Out of the hundreds and hundreds of things that the broad gay community affirms, a guy who says Scripture is inspired and thinks he can justify same-sex attraction being acted on in Scripture doesn't have most of the options that the community as a whole rejoices in. So that guy, do I disagree with him? I do. But he's going to hang his hat on feeling like if there is a place for biblical marriage of same-gendered people, that he would have a place. That's his only biblical outlet. You've got to work even harder to completely redefine marriage, redefine sex as just only for heterosexuals in marriage and for everyone else whenever they want, wherever they want. So your debate's smaller, but the wisdom there is they'll come at it just attacking the passages on homosexuality, and they usually don't talk to you about the passages on marriage. Makes it sound like they've got a stronger case by just deliberately skipping what is a major topic. If you take Scripture seriously, sex is to be expressed within the bounds of covenant because sex is meant to be deep intimacy. It's an aspect of this love of giving yourself to each other. And that is part of the covenant. God has intimacy, if I may, with Israel because they're the people of covenant. There is not a temple full of his presence with the unique revelation of him, if you will, his nakedness, for anyone else but his covenant people. He's picturing what love is like. Well, not picturing. He's loving them. I would say our marriage pictures what his love is like. So to say, oh, I'm going to talk away Romans 1, and I'm going to talk away Leviticus, and ta-da, we're good, right? Like, you're started. Now, show me the theology of marriage and what's supposed to be seen here and how the covenants carry over and where marriage in Scripture abandons any sense of complementarity and things like that. And the fact that biblical marriage always pictures an intimacy and a call to oneness, that they may be one as we are one, Holy Father, and the physical act of sex is meant to be a picture of oneness where two are literally physically connected. There's a lot there, and I know we're now going down a road that's awkward for you, but there's a whole theology of sex. And so just to talk about same-gendered interactions and condemning passages is not to do with theology. And so if you want to go there with a person, I'm open. And I will tell someone right up front, if you convince me that I am wrong in reference to the Bible, I will change my view. But don't pretend that that's what you want to do and throw two or three verses at me and think you're done. It's the whole Bible. All of it. He didn't give us two or three verses. He gave us a library. And if you say you care about that, and you're going to upend what has been the constant testimony of Christians across all time reading the same book, by just skimming through it and grabbing a handful of verses and thinking you're done, you don't take the Bible as seriously as I do. If you think you do, then let's have some studies. I would, if you guys were legitimately saying, I love the Bible, I think you're reading it wrong, then go study the Bible with them. That's a wonderful opportunity. I would take that with anyone else, but I'll only get it probably from a few. But yeah, that's why we care about teaching you how to interpret Scripture rightly. You do need to know, how do I, just because you can interpret a passageway doesn't mean you should. I read a devotional where a guy takes an Old Testament passage where it simply says that a Levite went out of his tent and took a dump and came back in. And he made this allegorical interpretation of us needing to make sure we deal with our dirty parts of our lives outside of our personal areas that set aside, you know, it was like a prayer fasting retreat in parallel with, you know, pooping in the woods. And you're thinking, wow, I guess you can read it that way. I'm very comfortable saying you shouldn't. Just because you can doesn't make it. There is ways of validating and invalidating an argument. Historically, we're in the Wesleyan tradition. We talk about the Wesleyan quadrilateral. We would argue that Scripture agreeing with Scripture, so reading just good hermeneutics, is one of four legs of our stool of evaluating interpretation. So it has to be consistent with the whole of Scripture. It has to be consistent with the experience of God's believers. If you got a whole bunch of people filled with God reading the Bible and you went off on left field, there's experiential concerns. We believe it's appropriate to use logic in our reading of Scripture. that God is a God of order and has revealed the world. And so that's why it's okay when we talk about hermeneutics. That's using logical rules of grammar and dictionaries and things to interpret Scripture. That's why the Levite thing's just way out in left field, because there's no rational reason to read the text that way. And then we believe tradition. That if God's church has prevailed and the gates of hell have not, that there have been believers across all time. And tradition, as, what's his name? G.K. Chesterton said, is just the democracy of the dead. It's the novel idea that those Christians who lived before should get a voice in how we read Scripture rather than the oligarchy of that peculiar group who happens to be alive today. So we're not saying tradition's inspired. We believe Scripture's inspired, but how do we read it? We've got tensions that we think will keep us in bounds of an orthodox, consistent faith. We're not looking for an interpretation that ignores Scripture. It has to first be in Scripture. We're looking for a reading of Scripture that is rational, that uses disciplined approaches for how we ought to read it and doesn't just go wild. We are looking for something that has played out and produces holiness in our own experience. We do actually think you've got to go live it and ask questions from that. You don't ignore experience, but it's just one leg. And then lastly, we're looking for things that affirm the consistent historic faith that's always been given to the saints. Those have been traditional Wesleyan. That's bare bones, EC, bare bones, what Methodists ought to be. And really, that flows over into Anglican, and that's old school. Whether you agree with all four legs, if you get even three of them on there, come back to homosexuality and say, how is this, just because you could read it that way, is that a rational, logical way to read it? Is that a faithful to the text way to read it? How does that play out in real life? Does it produce the holiness and the life that God requires? And how does that play into the testimony of the whole church across all time? And on most of those, you have a clear-cut takedown. They might or argue from the experiential side that they've known somebody who's had a long-standing life of faithfulness and fruitfulness. It's not the common, but there are a few. So you could try and make an experiential that this might work. But it's not the common. So that's debatable. You're going to have to use the other legs to assess it. Is it faithful to the text? No. Is it using good and proper hermeneutics? Not usually. Is it consistent with the overall teaching of the church across time? Absolutely not. It's never been a part of the church's marriage ethic. So you're going to have to say, I'm willing to cut off a couple other legs to defend a murky interpretation of one. And one of the legs you're cutting off is probably Scripture. And its dominant role in just speaking clearly to us. So you're going to have to get in the weeds and say, if you want to say this is a biblical interpretation issue, I'm happy to do that. Let's interpret Scripture. But let's do it right. Let's do it fully. Let's do it robustly. And so far, I haven't met a guy who's willing to do it with me, but I would be thrilled if I did. Like, someone's actually down for it. I'm down. I would love. It would be fun. I would love to sit with them and read. So there's a half-truth in the argument that they're saying, well, Scripture says, hey, if it says, I'll change. You have a point there. I don't think it says, and let's go read.
I think it has to be read, and that's, I think, where it's coming out of people is it's Scripture's clear, and just the trustworthiness of God, that he's not trying to trick us with Scripture, that he's written it clearly, and it's not...
Yeah, I think, especially because we just said, truth is found in God, right? So truth is objective, not relative. So if you are a same-sex attracted individual, and you read Scripture and feel like it agrees with you, but the only other people who really read it that way tend to be other same-sex attracted people, we can call into question the objectivity of your reading. God is not relative. I should be able to read the same passage and see the same thing. If I can't, then we're not finding objective truth from God. We're just using the Bible like some sort of living document to be interpreted and reinterpreted over and over again by every person, how it works good for them. It's kind of why I don't like the language of, this passage says to me, can be used responsibly, so don't pick at it every time. But a lot of times it means, I'm just going to tell you what I thought about while I was reading it. It's totally not in the passage, but it's my reading. Well, here's my reading. Here's what it says, and here's how I'm applying it. If that's what you mean when you say says to me, I'm totally fine. But what does it say to you? Well, what does it say to you? It's a dangerous road that makes it sound like we don't have our reference point tethered to God. But yeah, what you did today was incredibly relevant to this idea of a truth and love that allow you to disagree with a person. Not because you're mad at him, quite the opposite. Jesus, loving him, said to him, go do the thing you don't want to do.
Are there any theologians who entertain an idea that this guy called Jesus good just to flatter him in hopes and hoping he would get the answer he wanted?
I mean, in the passage, we're not given a motive statement, except that when he faced real challenge, he walked away sad. So, some folks we'll say we just don't know, we can't read into it. Some of us would take a more negative stance and go, the fact that when it got real, he went home. Seems to make it say whatever he used good for is he didn't understand the depth of it or didn't mean the depth of it, which would be more that flattery. But the other point folks will make is, we don't know if he didn't come back later. We just have him walking away sad. Maybe he went home and in his sorrow still sold it all. I don't know. What I do know is when it comes to discipleship, you're going to have these moments with Jesus a lot where he touches the one thing you just didn't want to give up or see modified. You've got little areas in your life that you've said, this is how it is, and this area, God, you can't touch. Whether or not you agree with my own personal theologies considering baptism, my take is that was one of those areas for me. I've always said, God, whatever the Bible says, I will agree with. And if I need to change my views in light of Scripture, I'm willing to do that. When we were doing our sacramental theology series, which is forever plausibly being turned into a book and never getting done, because it's long and I'm busy, I was confronted with the views on baptism I had growing up not matching with how I was reading Scripture. In particular, I grew up Baptist. If there's one thing we're passionate about, it's our namesake. We are the ones who baptize correctly. Everybody else will flatly question their faith. And I've become a lot more gracious on that over the years, but I still was very, very, very fixed on an adult believer's baptism. And over the last 10 years, I've read a lot among those who believe in what would be considered more covenantal baptism. Covenantal bathrooms. We'll think on that at Dining Theology sometime.
It's like a modern church there.
It's convenient. Or that's bully church, I don't know. The idea that baptism parallels circumcision as a mark of covenant family membership, not a mark of personal salvation. It pictures Jesus' death and resurrection, not because the one being baptized has the full effects of it on them, but it's what we wish for them since they're part of our family. So when these little pagans get born into our home, we want God to save them, and so we mark them with a covenant picture of where salvation is found for whenever they will receive it, as a sign of what our identity as a church is and what we want to raise them into. You talked to me 15 years ago, I would have said, hogwash, get lost, that's a horrible idea. Personally, at this point, I'm fairly convinced that that is a more consistent biblical position that ties in some of the weirder baptism verses into a consistent reading with some of the more mainstream baptism searches verses and puts them all together. I'm not saying all that to convince you or even to go into a baptism sideline, but just to help you understand, I'm wrestling through this. I'm beginning to see an argument in Scripture that's compelling, and I'm having all kinds of turmoil as I'm doing it. And I discovered, unknown to me, that baptism was one area I was not interested in having God change my views on, no matter what. And even though I kept studying and being challenged, and I had to sit there and go, if I take stock of what I've read so far, I think my reading of Scripture tilts towards being okay with infant baptism. I really don't want to change that view. One, because of all the nasty things I've said about people who baptize infants. My own words are going to condemn me. Two, I know lots of people in my life who are just as passionate as I was, and I know what they're going to think of me. And I have found that I was more interested in pleasing people, more interested in saving faith, than having God be allowed to actually change anything I believe in light of Scripture. As much as we like to say, we believe the Bible, right up until the Bible gets profoundly uncomfortable. And it was a stern review, because I'm reading and struggling and wondering what I'm going to preach on Sunday. And God's just not letting up. Do I get to take you wherever I want when you read my word? Or do you have limits and boundaries on where I get to shape you? And I couldn't even answer the question right away, because I knew in my heart, as much as I knew the right answer, say, God, you can change anything. I went, but I still don't want to go to Christ's house that Sunday after infant baptism. When I was being ordained as an EC pastor, I had about a page and a half written, taking exception to their policy on infant baptism, saying, I like everything else in your document, but let me explain why, no way, no how, am I going to be rolling with this. And this preaching classes went down in that first year of Christ House before I got my final recognition and licensure from the EC Church. And so my initial application for a pastorate has that page and a half in it, and my final application had me delete it and say, I've changed my views on the scripture, and I'm good with what you all wrote. And the guys interviewing me had the different document. Like, so let's talk about baptism. I'm like, no, you need this document. Oh, okay. I just did a little survey form of my journey, and the one guy had gone to the bathroom, and they're like, oh, he should be here. He would have loved what you just said. That was one of the better, you know, expressions of it. I'm like, yep, you won. So moving on. But it was the challenge of Jesus that does he really get to mess with all of me? Maybe he'll leave your baptism views intact and they'll be different than mine. I don't know. I just know you won't get far down the road with Jesus before he starts doing stuff that makes you want to walk away disappointed. The temptation to be just like this man is the temptation of everyone who is invited to be a disciple. Are you going to live in faithfulness to your own truth, or are you going to come to that point where you hold what you thought was always how it's going to be, and he's doing something different, and you go, I don't know what you're doing. Okay. For all I know, he just wanted to rip baptism out of my hands so he can put back in later and have me just be a different kind of Baptist. I don't know. But I got to follow him where the Word of God is revealing and trust his faithfulness, trust his goodness. You will all taste that dilemma. And if you can't move through it, you will not be a long-term disciple.